Would you like to turn with me to Galatians chapter 2? And we're going to read that first section once more, and we're bringing it to a conclusion this morning. So Galatians chapter 2, I'll read all those verses from 1 through to 10. Then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. Now, I realize that as I embark upon what is now the 14th message in this series on Galatians, that some of you may feel that some of the issues which I'm dealing with are rather a complicated rigmarole, and what's all the relevance of this to me in the 21st century? What's the relevance of it to the 21st century church? So let me once again just state the issue very plainly. That the Galatian Christians are being written to by the Apostle Paul for this reason, that they are in imminent danger. They are in this situation where they're on the verge of turning to another gospel, abandoning Christ and embracing a gospel which is full of additives, which is full of Jewish additions. And as the weeks have gone on, I have said that the church for 2,000 years has been struggling to rid itself of Judaistic practices, and they remain to this very day, whether it's infant baptism, it does not matter what it is, you can find it at work in all the churches. This great struggle, the Christian gospel, but then you'll also need this to be added to your life. You'll be unsatisfactory in God's sight unless these other things are also built in. Well, the question of the one true gospel was what the Apostle Paul was dealing with in this letter. There's only one Christianity. There can be no legitimate alternatives. He will not countenance another gospel. He is so vociferous that he says that anyone who preaches another one, let that person be eternally condemned. The Pope's gospel is an impostor. Learn to say it. The cult's gospels are impostors. The gospel largely practiced and proclaimed in Anglicanism today is an impostor. And it does not matter where you look, where the gospel of Jesus Christ is presented, plus this, you do that, this is required of you as well, to bring you into God's presence and for him to be pleased with you, is, let it never be forgotten, another gospel. Duties, works, and the rest, 2,000 years of it, is what the church has had to put up with. And we thought that Luther and Calvin and the rest in the Reformation had dealt this a great blow once and for all. What a great sword swipe, as it were, to the head. But no, it lives on like some great animal. It continues and it burdens the church and it burdens individual Christians. When Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthians, I like this word that he uses. He began by saying to them, you have been enriched in Christ in every way. In Christ, you have been enriched in every way. Listen to me, young people, old people, listen to me. There is nothing that can be added to a person who is joined in union with Jesus Christ. As Paul puts it beautifully, you are complete in Christ. There is nothing that can ever be done to you, added to you, that will ever make you more acceptable. Well, in chapter 2, we know that Paul is giving an account for the Galatians, for their benefit, telling them of the visit which he made to the Jerusalem leaders, to those esteemed pillars in the church. And he goes there to tell them about the gospel that he preaches. His gospel is free from these Judaistic practices. His gospel is completely free from any of those things that Judaism might have laid upon him. And he wants the esteemed leaders in the church to know exactly what his gospel is. Of course, while he was there, who should turn up, of course, but those false believers, those Judaizers. You read about them there in the fourth verse. There they are. These false believers who would, if they could have had their way, they would have had even Titus circumcised. Paul says, we didn't give in to them for a moment. And we didn't give in to them for a moment so that the gospel might be preserved for you. And I've been trying to say to all of us who are believers, let us be passionate about the gospel, which is Paul's gospel, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ alone is how Luther put it. Christ plus nothing is what we must maintain. Well, this morning, I want us to find out, as we come to the end of this section, what was the upshot of all this? What was the result? What did Paul leave with? What did he go away with? What can we glean from these last verses as to what actually happened? There is a result. Just an illustration. Saturdays, I like to know now and again what's happening with the football results, how the games are developing. But at 5 o'clock, I move in for the coup de grace, and there I sit myself down and I listen to the final results. I want to know what's actually happened. Surely at the end of this section, you want to know what's the result. What actually happened? What did the Apostle Paul leave it with? How did things end up? Well, I'm drawing your attention to three things. And first of all, I noticed this, that he left verse 6 with nothing added to the gospel. His gospel had been received by him directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, as we would expect, it's perfect. It needs nothing adding to it at all. And I'm reminding you that we need to be firm and we need to be strict, because if we allow any little something into the gospel, it will poison it. And you can do the thinking for yourself as to what those things might be that would come in at the side of the gospel and just poison it. And once it's poisoned, it's not fit for use. And this is so relevant to the moment. This is so relevant now to the church. We need to make sure that nothing, you know, verse 6 says nothing. What a lovely narrow word that is. It's needed in this day. And it's often said, you see, that the evangelical church is terribly narrow. This idea of nothing. Why? You mean that there's nothing new needed in our time? Surely we could bring something. No, nothing. And I'm repeating this word, nothing. He's the only Saviour. There is none other. You need no one except him. There is nothing to be gained by all the religions and all the ideas of the world next to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by him. It's very narrow. Nothing but the Christian gospel. Nothing but repentance. Nothing but faith in Jesus Christ. You know what? The hymn writer had it perfectly when he said, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." He'd got it. Luther used the word alone. We've dropped that word. It's not used in the churches anymore. By faith, by grace alone. Nothing is exactly how Paul puts it. And it sounds negative, but I'm wanting to try to say to all of you, you need to get it back into your vocabulary. You've got to practice it. Because if you don't practice it, what will happen is that throughout your life, you'll forget. It's nothing, 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 nothing added to Jesus Christ. Christ for pardon. Christ for cleansing. Christ for removal of all my sin. Christ for casting them into the depths of the ocean of his forgetfulness. Christ for forgiveness, Christ for justification, Christ for peace with God, with nothing added. As he brought his gospel to the esteemed leaders, he left with nothing added to it. But do you know, I can preach like this, and I can say all of this, and I can say it week by week by week, and I can set it before you plainly, and then there will still be those who will say, "Yes, but what about my duties? Oh, you'd love to bring your duties. You'd love to bring something of yourself, my works, my efforts, my merits. You'd even like to say, if I could just pay something." Because the gospel like this looks so easy. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Can I put it more plainly? What more do you want me to say? What more do you want me to ask? Would you like me to ask money of you? Would you like me to charge you? Would you like to come to see me and ask me to lay my empty hands on your, not empty heads? Would you like me to do that as if I had some power in myself? The gospel has all the power within it. It can raise men and women up to life. It doesn't need anyone's help. It doesn't need anyone's contribution. It doesn't need your payment. God doesn't want it. I never found a text clearer than the one in John's Gospel, where the Jews asked Jesus, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" What a question. You may be asking that this morning. What must we do the works God requires? The Lord Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." What more do you want? What more do we need? How beautiful, how glorious is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Cost free. Free. What could be more wonderful? Why would anybody sit on their hands this morning and not come to such a God, to such a Saviour? Leave all the additions to the mathematics, to the mathematicians. Leave all the additions, additives to the kitchen, to the baking and the cooking. I'm useless at both of them. Leave all the additions to family life, lovely new addition in Evelyn, who has been born. And I wanted to mention that. We thank God for her life, a new addition. Leave all these additions to this world. But resolve even this morning never to add anything to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Resolve to do it this morning. The text says they added nothing to his message. If this point is not taken on board by Christians, as I have said in past weeks, there'll be no gospel left. I promise you. It's already thin on the ground across the country. What will it be like in 20 years' time? I'm sowing a seed now as we sang in the hymn. I'm passing something on so that the next generation, my grandchildren, their children, will live in a land where the gospel of Jesus Christ, without anything added to it, is there for them to hear, and they'll be saved by the grace of God, and eternity will rejoice. Well, that's the first thing that I see that Paul left with from that Jerusalem council. He left with nothing added to his message. Now I notice that he left with something added, not to the gospel, but something was added. Look at the ninth verse. It was like this. Peter and James and John, they recognized the grace of God that was given to Paul. It tells us that the grace was recognizable. If you're a Christian, grace is recognizable. If you're not a Christian, it's absent. Grace, as we read in chapter 11 of the Acts of the Apostles, it could be seen. When Barnabas went there, he saw the grace of God. In other words, it had manifested itself. It's not possible for the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the third person, the Holy Spirit, to come upon people's lives and transform them by his grace and it not to be seen. It is unimaginable. And so it was seen. And so, because it was seen, they possessed a mark about them. And we can see it displayed in the text. Because they were all in Christ, because they were glued by the true gospel, the unifying nature of the gospel, they extended the right hand of fellowship. And this is the subject, just for a few moments, if you'll give me time, I want to speak on, because it is so important. You know, it's the tragic reality that amongst most professing Christians in most evangelical churches, the understanding of fellowship is almost non-existent. And it's an absolute tragedy. Will you remember that these could only have fellowship because of the grace of God that was in them? Fellowship's not friendship. Fellowship's not the cup of tea at the end of the meeting. Fellowship is not going for a hike with friends. Fellowship is not going away to a Christian retreat center. That's not fellowship. It's said that when Christians have actually shared in some social activity, that they've enjoyed fellowship. Not necessarily so. Because fellowship goes to an entirely different level. They extended the right hand of fellowship. Now, in the early church, there is something very important for us to see. When the early church was born, we read in Acts chapter 2 that they constantly met together for prayer, for breaking of bread, to listen to the apostles' doctrine or teaching. And then it says, as the NIV puts it, they devoted themselves to these things. And then it adds, they devoted themselves to fellowship. And the NEB, the New English Bible, translates it very helpfully. Listen carefully now, because you can learn something. It translates it, they shared the common life. They shared the common life. Now, I want to all of us to see this morning that if we can get to grips with this, it will radically overhaul our Christian churches. It really will. And I believe that in most fellowships and in most Christians, this is a glaring omission. It's so absent, as one Christian writer says, it's absent like the blood not properly circulating around the body. And when the blood doesn't circulate properly, of course the body is sick and the body is sluggish. And I believe it's almost certain that many Christians' lives are sluggish at the very best, if not sick, because we don't understand what fellowship is. And some of you will probably think at this moment, this is not of any great importance. It is of massive importance. I would put it almost at the very top of the list after Christian doctrine itself. Without this, I promise you, you'll fall into doing one thing. You'll fall into church going. You will attend meetings. And if you don't remember anything, remember this. The church turned the world upside down, not by its members being attendant at meetings. It turned the world upside down because they themselves together entered into fellowshipping. And you know, the word that we have in the NEB is the dead giveaway. It's the word sharing. Sharing the life of Christ that's in you with another who is also in Christ. Now, think about this morning. The word sharing. Now, as a child, my parents impressed it upon me. I've thanked them all my life for it. Learn to share. You'll do well as parents if you get to grips with your children early on and teach them to share. And if when they've got to 7, 8, 9, 10, and you still to get through to them, you're failing. You're failing them massively. Teach them to share. Do it now. It is of the utmost importance. It's an extremely lovely thing to find someone who will share. Illustration. Last Easter, I spoke to Caleb about his huge collection of Easter eggs, which I knew he must have from his mum, dad, grandma, uncles and friends, and I don't know what else. And I said to him at the time, "You've got to be rich in Easter eggs, Caleb." And he said, "Oh, I am." And I said, "Well, then in that case, you could perhaps think about me. I'm poverty-stricken regarding Easter eggs this year." And I told him that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And what he did, without me saying any more, he went away, he saved one Easter egg, and he brought it to me, and he passed it on, and then I passed it on, and I shared it with other children. Isn't that good? Easter's coming up, Caleb, again. Listen carefully. Christians who do not practice fellowship are not sharers. They are not sharers of themselves. They are not sharing their lives. Fellowship is giving a Christian a share of himself to someone else. Sharing what you have. That is, share your life, share your gifts, share your money, share your house. Share your everything that you possess, your understanding of God's word, your money. Share your life. That is what fellowship was. That is what fellowship is. Just listen for a moment as to how this works. It works very, very simply. Why? You can work it out. You have already worked it out. And you love it. You love the fact that God has shared himself with you. You love the fact that he did not keep the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, but shared him for our sakes. Gave himself, expended himself in the gospel. That he did not remain in heaven, but had you in mind. In your weakness and in your depravity and in your loneliness, in your deprivation, he came out to you. And oh, you're so glad because you love the gospel if you're a Christian. Our fellowship, the Apostle John says, is with the Father and with the Son. That's a vertical fellowship. It's because of what Jesus did on the cross. And as a result, there's a horizontal fellowship. That's my fellowship, my sharing of my life with you. If this is not understood, then that seems to me that the church amounts to merely a group of people who just come week by week into attendance. Let me challenge you a little bit further. In this vertical fellowship that we have with God, he's always giving. Because when you pray, you're asking him to do things for you. Isn't that amazing? You'd like him to do something for you. You'd like him to give you his blessing. You'd like him to give him your comfort, his comfort. You'd like him to build you up. You'd like him to provide for you and tend to your needs and bless you and love you and be compassionate and all these things. In other words, the bounty of God's blessing, of his fellowship with us, you want it. And the Lord says, right now, what about your fellowship with one another? What will you give to someone else? I'll come to church. That's not fellowship. I'll come and attend on Sunday morning. That's not fellowship. Fellowship is sharing of oneself. The sharing of my life with another. The Apostle John says, so that we may have fellowship with one another. The food next week at the fellowship meal is frankly neither here nor there. It doesn't matter that it's of a particularly high standard. That's not the fellowship, the food. The fellowship is the sharing of our lives this week in being willing to come together and give ourselves in these things. This is a challenge. Fellowship is looking beyond your wife, looking beyond your home, your children, your health, your job, your needs. The Apostle Paul says that he looks not only to his own needs, but onto the needs of others. And what a challenge it is this morning. It is the living reflection which God's people have with the living God. And this, I tell you, is what turned the world upside down. You don't think for one minute that attendance at church 2,000 years ago turned the world upside down. That didn't do it. That doesn't do it today. It's when the gospel is actually practiced in our lives and we actually have fellowship together. This is a practicing Christian. This is not a theoretical Christian. I tell you this as you leave this morning. It's really easy to attend a meeting. Simple. It costs nothing. It would be really easy for God to have remained in heaven and looked upon our situation, but he didn't. He did something. He extended himself and he came to our world to embrace me, to save those of you who have believed from your sins. Now he says, I expect this of you. This is what you must do. It'll turn the world upside down. It does do. Church meeting, just attending church, that will never do. This is what they did. They extended the right hand of fellowship. They gave themselves to one another. Paul left with the gospel intact, nothing added. He left that Jerusalem council with the right hand of fellowship. They gave themselves to him. They gave themselves to one another. Wonderful. That's what the church should be like. And thirdly, he left with this, an agreement in the 10th verse regarding the poor. They asked Paul to continue to remember the poor. And a better rendering, of course, is their poor. That's how it might be rendered, their poor, because they're talking about the poor of the church. They're not talking about Paul setting up a mission to collect money or whatever and remember the poor of the world. Talking about the church as poor. And we read in chapter 11 about the famine relief, because it would appear that many of the churches, especially those Gentile churches, they were in much finer financial fettle than the churches in Judea. And so when the famine came, there was great need. And the churches attended to the needs of one another. The needs of the poor in the church are not to be forgotten. And I want to put it to you like this. Yes. Yes, 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 never forget the responsibility of the church to defend the true gospel. Never allow anything to be added to it. But at the same time, Don't forget the poor. Don't forget the poor. Has the church got no duty to the poor in the church? To its own people, to the saints, to the body of believers, or doesn't that matter? Someone says, well, he's got £71 a week or whatever from the benefit system. I can't see it here. Nothing mentioned about the benefit system here. You say, well, we've got no responsibility. What? This is an extension of fellowship, don't you see that? To remember the poor in the church is to extend our fellowship with one another. And you'll notice Paul's words. You know how keen I am on this. You look at the word, not my word here now, what the scripture says. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. He was eager to protect the gospel. He was eager to care for the poor. In other words, he had an equal ambition. It can be rendered, he had an eye to the poor saints. The very thing he was eager to do. Why? You might ask yourself as a Christian. Have I been ever eager in the life of the church to think of someone who might be poor? No, I've never even bothered about it. Here's the word of God. Here is the word of God speaking. He was eager. Now, if there is someone, and I'm not out of place in saying this, surely you know it, that if there is someone in this church or any church who is in what is called fuel poverty today, and it is cold at the moment, and we do not attend to it, and we do not care about it, where is our fellowship? Where is our practice of the gospel? What do we call it this morning? The practicing Christian. My other title would have been action man. That's the Christian. He's a man of action. He does something. He sees those in the church who may be poor at a given time, and he cares for them. When he says, I was eager, it may be rendered like this. I made it my business. I made it my business to have an interest with regarding the poor. Now, as you know me well, typically, I don't mean this in any unkind way, but I now set a trap. You see, you want the Lord, who is rich beyond compare, to be good to you in your poverty. Oh, I so much want him to be rich in grace to me in my poverty. I want him to be rich in compassion towards me. I want him to be rich in love. I want him to be rich in every way because I need him. And the Lord says, and haven't I been rich to you? Haven't I expended all my riches on you? And then when it comes to you and the practical outworking of your faith, of looking to me as your example and to tend to the needs of the poor, how dreadful if that should ever happen in the life of the church. What I'm driving at is that the great danger is that the Christian gospel in evangelical churches may just be a dry theory. People who just merely attend church, have a good time, enjoy the hymns, nice sermon, shake the preacher by the hand, go home, nothing. No fellowship, no tending to the poor. This isn't action, man. A true Christian, a man or a woman, is an action man. Somebody who says, I will do something. And do you know that when something is done in this way, the Church of Jesus Christ is unstoppable. There's nothing that it can't do. There's no heart that it can't reach. There's no life that cannot be changed. Every single person that is touched by the gospel may be changed. But it will need you. It will need you. It will need the members of Christ's body to be at the business, making sure that they together know what it is to have fellowship, having believed in the true gospel, realizing what it is, passing it on, extending their arm of friendship and kindness and love towards those who are poor. Paul says, follow me even as I follow Christ. That's the challenge. Paul says, follow me. So that's my business. I'm interested in following what Paul's written because he's a follower of Christ. When you do that, you'll have it just about right. Make sure that the gospel that you believe in has no additives to it. None at all. Make sure that it works its way out in actual practice, in living fellowship. Make sure that it shows itself at every opportunity where it might make a huge impact on a very, very sad and dying world. Do you know what? When we do this, it'll leave an indelible mark. It'll never be able to be rubbed out. And that's why when we look back on the history of the church, think about a man like George Muller, a man like C.H. Spurgeon. Think about others. There have been thousands of them. What they did is they took the gospel, they defended it, they loved it with all of their hearts, and then they were practitioners of it, not theorists. God help us by his grace for us as a church and as individuals to do just that. Oh, may God bless his word to us.